Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our servant King. And we recognize that as so long ago he stooped to wash the feet of the disciples, he continues to stoop to wash our feet today, to make us fit vessels for your power and for your purposes, so that we might accomplish the things that you designed for us from eternity past. We recognize that the study of your word is one of the very foundational things that makes it possible for us to function as your children and as your servants, and therefore we pray that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom in our lives this evening to open our eyes, to enlighten us with regards to eternal truths, to strengthen us in the inner man, and through the renewing of the mind, Father, to conform us to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore dedicate this time to you, thanking you in advance for the things that you are about to accomplish, things that have eternal ramifications. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll just follow with me in the first couple of verses here in Nehemiah chapter 6, we see that the attack from outside, which we took a break from in our last chapter, focusing more on the problems that were developing among the people themselves and from within the people themselves, now the external attack is going to resume again. It's going to be renewed against Nehemiah and the people. And so it says, "Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors on the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come and let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm." Now, before we get into this passage, and we're actually going to look at the first 9 verses here in the renewed attack this evening, for us to understand what's happening here and for us to understand why the same kind of things happen in our lives, we have to back up. We have to go way back to the spiritual conflict and the source of the spiritual conflict. We have to understand that what is going on here, as what oftentimes happens with us in our own life, is part of something much bigger. It's a part of the spiritual war that is raging behind the scenes. We have to recognize that beyond the physical realm, the spiritual war is raging. And of course, it began with the revolt of Satan, as it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, in Ezekiel 38, and in Revelation chapter 12. And in those passages, we actually have the motivation for the spiritual war or the rebellion that began with Satan. We have the extent of the spiritual war. And then, of course, we also have the long-term effects of the spiritual war. Satan's strategy is to oppose everything that is a part of the plan of God in heaven and on earth. We know from Revelation 12:11 that in heaven his strategy is to discredit the believer, and on earth his purpose is to oppose every work that God is seeking to accomplish through his people. And of course, the primary reason for this is because he wants to target God himself. His real desire when he discredits the believer, or when he discredits a ministry, or when he discredits the Word of God, or whatever it may be that he's attacking, is to bring dishonor and discredit to the Lord himself. The war, of course, entered into human history with the fall of man in Genesis 3:15. And you'll remember the prophecy of the spiritual war. The Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmity, hostility, antagonism between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed," beginning with all the fallen angels, and of course filtering down into the fallen human race, "and her seed." And that seed is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then ultimately all who believe in him. So that state of hostility, that state of antagonism, continues to exist. Now, the moment that you and I chose to trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we declared war on the enemy. We denied his claim to be the God of this world, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. We denied him any right over our life. And basically, we rejected his claim to authority and rulership in this realm. The result, of course, is that his hostility is going to be targeted against us. And to the degree that we are devoted to the Word of God, to the degree that we are living in a surrendered life under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to that degree, he's going to resist us and he's going to oppose us. And so we have to recognize that as we look at an overview of human history, Satan's targets on this earth, the ultimate target being, of course, God himself, are threefold. First of all, the woman. And every lady here should understand that in a very unique way, you are a part of his attack. He used Eve in the beginning. She was deceived, but she was still used to bring about the fall. And of course, when the statement was made in prophecy there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, it was, I'll put enmity, hostility between you and the woman. So that's target number one. Now, primarily, the reason for that is because through the woman would come the Savior. And of course, he's already come. So Satan is no longer trying to destroy the woman as a vehicle for the coming of the Messiah, but he continues to target the woman. His antagonism and his hostility that the woman would be used as the vessel and the instrument through which the coming of Christ came, of course, is unlimited. Second target, of course, is the nation of Israel. And he continues to assault the nation of Israel even today through all of the conflict that's going on in the Middle East. And that's going to continue until the end of human history. And third, of course, the individual believer. You and I are going to be an object of his antagonism purely because we have chosen Christ. But as I said earlier, the more committed we are to the plan and the purpose of God, the more dedicated we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, the more we desire to identify and function in our spiritual gift, the more of a threat we are to him. Because what that means is that the individual believer is a part of a team. And a team is only as strong as its weakest link. And ultimately, that individual believer, functioning in the area of his priesthood through the supernatural communication system of prayer, functioning in his ambassadorship, leading other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, functioning in the area of his spiritual gift and his ministry, which means that he is strengthening other believers, that single, solitary, weak and frail and inadequate individual becomes a phenomenal threat to the plan and to the strategy of Satan. And so, as we see it here, we can take it and apply it to our lives because Nehemiah is called by God to accomplish a work. And that work is a part of a greater picture. He is rebuilding the wall. But the rebuilding of the wall is an extension of what happened earlier in the rebuilding of the temple and in the restoration of the people as the children of God back in their homeland. And it's going to perpetuate that on through the following ages, down to the coming of Jesus Christ and then ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And therefore, while it may seem a small part in some aspects of looking at the Old Testament history, it is a phenomenal undertaking. And the enemy wants to stop it, and he's hostile to it. And he's going to be hostile to any building that's going on in your life, whether it's building something new in the area of spiritual growth and service, or whether it's, as it is here, rebuilding after destruction, recovery from sin and recovery from reversionism and things like that are always going to be strongly opposed. And when the attack comes, if it's defeated, if you resist it, if you stand against it, James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 7, if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. But he's only going to flee for a while and then he'll renew the attack. So what we have here is the attack being renewed. Remember that we've already seen five tactics in chapters 4 and 5. I'll just quickly mention those for you. They began with mockery and ridicule, and that's oftentimes what the enemy will use against you and I. Usually early on in our spiritual life, as we begin to develop some spiritual disciplines, that's what the enemy will use. He'll use friends or family to mock and to ridicule. Secondly, the threat of force. Now, not many of us have probably ever experienced the threat of force, although oftentimes it's used. Parents use the threat of force against their children. I've seen parents whose kids were into drugs and alcohol and sex and everything else, and the parents could care less, but when they became devoted to Christ, then the parents became alarmed and started trying to use threat. They're going to suspend your allowance or support. They're going to do whatever they can. You can't use the automobile to get to and from Bible classes and so on and so forth. So there's a limited aspect of the threat of force. The third area is discouragement. We saw how the work was so great and the hands that were doing it were so few that they became discouraged. And any time we try to accomplish a great undertaking, that's always a great danger, is discouragement. You may even get discouraged in your own spiritual life. And when you do, you have to recognize that that is an attack of the enemy. The fourth attack, or the fourth tactic, was to instill fear. They kept sending messages. You remember the one message came 10 times saying that they were going to attack and kill them. And the fifth that we saw in chapter 5 was the self-centeredness of the people themselves. There were people who were living a self-centered lifestyle, and essentially they were plundering their brethren for profit, for personal gain, and that was a tactic that the enemy used to destroy. And we just actually sang in the song, The Servant King, about learning how to serve and learning how to put the needs and the cares and the concerns of others ahead of ourselves. And that's a very important aspect of any work that God is going to accomplish in our lives. Now, I want you to notice the pawns of the devil here in the first verse. We have Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. I want you to remember that Sanballat is a Moabite, and Tobiah is an Ammonite, and Geshem is an Arab. And there's an amazing principle that comes out of this, because all of these are related physically to Israel. You remember how the incident with Hagar in Genesis 16 gave birth to the Arab nations, and the incident with Lot and his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah gave birth to the Ammonites and the Moabites. So as we begin to apply the principle, we have to recognize that all of these enemies, or at least the three pawns that are mentioned here, were the products of past sins within the children of Israel. So I want to give you three things to consider about past sins. Number one, sin can never be successfully hidden. You can never hide it away. You can never terminate it. You can never put a stop to what it causes or the results of it. Sin can never be successfully hidden. The principle is stated in Numbers 32 and verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. In that particular incident, had to do with the failure of some of the children of Israel, or the assumed failure that they were not going to fight for their brethren. And Moses was telling them, if you don't, it's going to come back and bite you. But the principle applies the same. Whether it's that particular sin or any sin, it's always going to find you out. Secondly, all sin has ongoing consequences. There's no exception to this. It's like dropping a pebble in a pool and the ripples go out and there are going to be consequences. And you can't run fast enough to get away from the consequences. Galatians 6 and verse 7 tells us that what a man sows, he's going to reap. And so often we sow wild oats and then we pray for crop failure. But usually we get a bumper crop, and that's just the way it works. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Remember, this is not just talking about physical death. First and foremost, it's spiritual death. But even the life of a Christian, Paul warns us in Romans chapter 8 that to be carnally minded is death. It's the death of our fellowship with God. It's the death of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It puts an end to our spiritual walk of faith. Third, there's only one thing that can overcome sin and its consequences, and that is the grace of God. And this is the good news. We can't go back and change the things that we've done, however much we may wish that we could. We can't put a stop to the consequences. But the grace of God has the power not to stop it, but to transform it. And He takes the consequences of even our sins. And it was St. Augustine who said, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, yes, even our sins. And only God could do that, and only His grace can do it. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now they have in verses 2 through 4 a plot to harm Nehemiah. It's an assassination plot. And so they're saying, let us meet together. And in verse 3, he sent, Nehemiah says, I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Let's just notice this assassination plot. They're saying, let us meet together. And they're using the disguise of negotiation. They're acting as if they want to be agreeable and they want to talk things over and they want to have dialogue, and it looks very good on the surface. But the point is that when one thing fails, Satan is a chameleon and he's always going to come from another angle. Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and he says that his fear is that Satan will deceive them as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And the word craftiness comes from panergeo, and it means to work every angle. If one angle doesn't work, he's going to use another. And they've used threat. They've used the possibility of force. And now all of a sudden they're becoming very agreeable, and they want to be conciliatory. And they want to talk things over. They want to have a dialogue. And you have to be alert to the wiles of the devil. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, you'll remember that Paul talks about something he was falsely accused of, and that was saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." But that's actually the devil's strategy. Let us do evil that good may come. In fact, that particular verse was taken as the motto of Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuit order within the Roman Catholic Church. Let us do evil that good may come. Nehemiah has the wisdom and the insight to see through the plot, and he says, "They thought to do me harm." The word "to think" is a calparticiple. It means that they were constantly plotting. It means to devise schemes. They were constantly devising schemes. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to manufacture evil or harm or destructiveness to him. The Hebrew word ra'ah, which means something that's harmful. Nehemiah is wise enough, discerning enough to see through it. And it's very important that you and I be wise enough and discerning enough to realize that there are those who will come with words of peace and all kinds of good-sounding things, and they'll want to talk things over, and they'll want to have dialogue. We're living in a time when all the churches want to have dialogue. They want to have dialogue with the Buddhists, and they want to have dialogue with the Mohammedans. They want to have dialogue with this religion and that religion and everything else. But it's a plot of the devil. You don't dialogue with the devil, you'll always lose. You don't negotiate with the devil, you'll always lose. And you have to have the wisdom to see that. Never allow your desire for unity and harmony to overcome your caution in the spiritual realm. Don't let that desire to get along with people and that desire for peace at any price to lure you into something where you're actually going to compromise your stand with Christ and your fellowship with Him. It can make you very, very naive, and Christians, unfortunately, are very naive about evil. It's a real tragedy, but the evil that is out there in the world, you can't even talk about it without most Christians getting squeamish, and they don't want to hear about it. They'd rather hide their head in the sand. They don't want to know, for example, the kind of things that go on in Satanism. They don't want to believe that it exists. They don't want to believe that people in high positions, people in political positions, people in powerful positions within the community are the same people who are under the hoods and under the robes when they're butchering and slaughtering babies and infants and so on and so forth. I was talking with someone recently, and they said something about all of the violence in America. And I said, "Well, do you realize that somebody disappears in Australia every 18 minutes? In this country, most are never found." And people say, "Well, they're just running away." Well, some are. Some may be hiding, but not all of them. A lot of them have an end that I wouldn't want to describe to you at the present time. Notice what Nehemiah says. He says, "I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease?" And I want you to notice here a couple of things. In the first place, he places a great value on the work that God has called him to. He calls it a great work. And whatever God calls you to, whatever His plan for you, it may seem small in the eyes of men. It may not seem like something especially outstanding. If it's the work that God's called you to, it's a great work. It's like the psalm that is dedicated to the sons of Korah, who you remember because of the rebellion of Korah against the priesthood of Aaron, were forbidden to function within the temple, but then later they repented, and therefore, as a result, they were given the task of being the doorkeepers. And the psalm said, "I would rather be a doorkeeper at the temple of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. One day in His courts is better than thousands in the tents of the wicked," and so on and so forth. Why? Because even to be nothing but a doorkeeper, if that's God's will for you, you do it the very best that you can. The second thing is that he recognizes that their real goal is to stop the work. It's a great work. It's the work that God called me to, he says. And your goal, your desire is to stop it, and I'm not going to stop it, not even for a moment. I'd like to just point out to you that in persecution, there are two things that the enemy will always try to do. Number one, he will always try to get you by some means to stop doing what God called you to do. And ultimately, when persecution reaches its end in the most fierce forms that it takes, there's always the demand that you deny Jesus Christ. Many, many Christians, millions of Christians through the ages could have lived and could have escaped all kinds of torture and torment if they would have just been willing to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, many have. Four times they send the message, four times he responds, and we need to recognize a very important principle. Don't let the enemy wear you down. When he keeps hammering and hammering and hammering, we need to be steadfast. We need to be firm. We need to have resolve and plant our feet and have iron in our soul that can only come from surrender to the Word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now notice, that doesn't work, so what do? They try another attack. Look at what happens in verse 5 and following. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me, as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. By the way, some of this is going to sound very familiar to some of you who have been with us over the past couple of years. And in it was written, it is reported. I want you to notice those first three words. It's reported. There are a lot of ways of saying that. Many people have asked us. That's another way of saying it. It's a matter of concern to a lot of people. You don't have to have anyone. You and the mouse in your pocket are the only ones that are talking, but it's a concern to many people. Many people, meaning me and my best buddy. And it's all designed for a purpose that I'll show you in a few moments. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, see, this gives it credibility, whoever he is, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now, these matters are going to be reported to the king. Come, therefore, and let us consult. Let us reason together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. There are some phenomenal lessons here, and I want you to consider the open letter, a letter of slander, targets Nehemiah. Now, first they come up with an assassination plot, because when an attack against the people of God doesn't work, what they'll try to do is single out the leader. And they try to isolate him. They try to get him separated from the group so that they can attack him and destroy him. And that doesn't work. So now they're trying to destroy him another way. And I would venture to say that open letters have probably killed more people, and slander and rumors have probably killed more people than swords or guns ever have. What does the devil do when he writes a letter? I want to tell you seven things the devil does when he writes a letter. Number one. He'll suggest widespread support. It is reported among the nations. I mean, people everywhere are talking about this. If you ask who and where, they can't tell you, but people everywhere are talking about this. They never identify the source, the reason being that there is none. Instead, they say, well, many people say this. A lot of people have expressed concern. Secondly, they give credibility to the charge by having cronies support it. Mr. Geshem, a highly respected man in our community, says so. And of course, he's one of their buddies. He's one of the little inner circle of opponents to what God is accomplishing through Nehemiah and the people. Third, they'll seek to incriminate the leader, separating him from his followers. Says that you and the Jews. So they focus on him, but then they include those that are working with him. Why? They're trying to stigmatize the people by association with the leader. By the way, the only thing you need to incriminate somebody is an unverified report. That's all you need. I heard that, and that's it. Fourth, when the devil writes a letter, he'll always imply that the one doing the work of God has selfish motives for personal promotion and self-exaltation. You are rebuilding the wall, they say, that you may be their king. That's the real reason you're doing this. You're not trying to serve God. You want to be a king. And of course, everything in that is totally contrary to Nehemiah's character, because he rightfully had support, financial supply as the governor, and yet he turned it down. He voluntarily gave up that which he could have had because of his desire to support the work and the people. According to this supposed selfish motive, Nehemiah is doing nothing more than manipulating the people to do his will. Fifth, the devil will always use follow-up statements, rumors of incrimination with blatant lies. Notice that they say, first of all, it's reported among the nations, and also Mr. Geshem, highly respected man that he is, he says so too, and you've even hired prophets. And now we're into blatant lies. Proclaim that there is a king in Judah. Sixth, the devil will always warn of dire consequences if you don't submit to his will. It says here, these matters are going to come to the king. The king's going to be angry. You're going to suffer terrible punishment. Dire things are going to result from this if you don't do such and such. And then the last one is a masterstroke. The devil will always put forward his people to act as the mediators to resolve the fabricated problems. First they fabricate the problem, then they say, look, come and meet together with us and we'll help you resolve this. And Nehemiah gives us a great example of how to meet these kind of attacks, and essentially there are three things that he does. First of all, he speaks the simple truth. You know, all the lies in the world can't overcome the simple truth. And the simple truth here is, no such things as you say are being done, you're inventing them in your own heart. He hits the nail on the head by identifying the source of the rumors. He says it's not what's being said among the nations, it's not all of these other people, it's coming right out of your own mind. Secondly, he sees through the plot and recognizes its true goal. He says they want to make us afraid. The PL participle of the word yare is very intense. The PL is the intensive stem, and it's saying they want to terrify us. They want to weaken our hands. The word rapha is interesting because it means to sink down, and it's exactly what the author of Hebrews had in mind in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12 when he says, lift up the hands that hang down. What's the problem? The problem is that because of discouragement or defeat or sin in their life or whatever other reason, there was no strength in their life to be able to accomplish the plan of God. They had to lift up their hands. They had to be restored spiritually. And the third thing is that he prays for God's supply of strength. Nehemiah was a highly gifted man. He was very intelligent. He was powerful. He was a strong man physically. He had tremendous leadership abilities. But the wonderful thing about Nehemiah is that you never see Nehemiah depending on himself. He realized his weakness, he realized his frailty, he realized his inadequacy, and he constantly, if the life of Nehemiah teaches us anything, it is the importance of depending constantly on prayer. Calling on God for every need, asking him for guidance for every decision, putting every project under his control, submitting all of your plans to him. And so he says, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And whereas the word to weaken and to make afraid, the word actually to make afraid is in the PL, so is his cry here for strength. In the intensive stem, it's asking God to harden and toughen him spiritually for the task at hand. And what these nine verses teach us is something about persecution. So I want to just conclude by giving you a few thoughts about persecution, because you will run into it, and many of you already have. But there will be more down the line, because as we're learning from this passage, the attack's going to be renewed. It never ends. The enemy just backs off for a while, looks for a new opening, comes from another angle. So let me give you seven things on the doctrine of persecution. First of all, persecution is due to the spiritual war and is inevitable. Persecution is due to the spiritual war and is inevitable. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll remember Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ, that is, to reflect the character of Christ and accomplish the work of Christ, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise, it's a fact. Secondly, persecution often comes from those who are closest to us. Oftentimes it's husband or wife, parents or children, immediate family, friends. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 36. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And he said, a man's enemies are going to be those of his own household. Third, when and if ever you're persecuted, and you will be, remember that it is a mark of divine favor. It's one of the highest evidences of God's favor on your life. Persecution is a mark of divine favor, and it's cause for rejoicing. As Jesus declares in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are you when men persecute you, when they say all manner of evil against you. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. And that's how they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Persecution is a mark of divine favor. Fourth, persecution is evidence that you have reward waiting for you in heaven. Now, the reward isn't just because you got persecuted. Rather, the persecution is because your life is being effective. Persecution is an evidence of reward waiting for you in heaven. Luke 6:23. Your reward in heaven is great, Jesus said. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 that this is an evidence of God's favor and blessing. Fifth, persecution can be beneficial. It has a refining effect in our life. Under persecution, we draw near to God. Persecution causes us to evaluate our life. When people attack you, when people speak evil of you, when people slander you, even though they're your enemies and even though their motives may be wrong, it's always worthwhile to ask yourself, is there truth in what they're saying? And if there's truth in what they're saying, let their persecution and their attack against you actually work to your advantage by refining your life and purifying your life. 1 Peter 4:19 actually talks about this. Under persecution, to devote ourselves, to dedicate ourselves to God in well-doing. When persecution comes against us, that's a time to intensify our efforts. That's a time to become more focused, because that's the one thing the enemy doesn't want. See, with Nehemiah, all he wanted was just to stop the work. Just quit. Everything will be fine. We'll leave you alone. We can all live happily ever after. Just quit doing what God's called you to do. And that's how it's going to be in your life and in my life. Just stop. Whatever your gift is, whatever your calling, whatever your ministry, just stop. And that's what they're going to seek. That's what they desire. Instead, intensify. And show the devotion and the dedication, the self-discipline, the commitment that says, if this is what the fight is over, then this is where I'm going to focus more than ever before. It's like I was saying last night in Bible class, in various areas of the world, there are certain doctrines that are not acceptable. Certain areas, probably one of the greatest is the doctrine of eternal security. It's amazing how strong the various passages are on eternal security, and yet people reject it. Well, if that's the doctrine they reject, that's the one that really needs to be hammered. If it's another doctrine, the doctrine of the blood of Christ, that's one that a lot of people resist. That's the one that needs to be hammered, because that's what the battle is over. When you step onto the battlefield and the enemy challenges you, fight for what he's challenging you for and refuse to give him the victory. Instead, intensify your labor and your efforts and your devotion to the plan and the purpose of God. 6. We need to not forget to pray for our persecutors. We need to pray for them. Paul tells us that we should pray for them in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. He says that we ought to pray that they might come to their senses. No one in their right mind sets themselves up as a persecutor. And you know why? Because they always lose. Persecutors always lose. It may appear that they're winning for a while, but they never win. They always lose. Because they're resisting the work of God. Who can resist the work of God and win? It's never happened. Nobody in all of history has ever done it. Nobody has ever achieved. Guys like Voltaire come and go. Guys like Tom Paine come and go. They write their books. They attack Christianity. They look for a while to be respected and powerful and influential. But you know what? They pass from the scene, and the work of God just carries right on. They're forgotten. The work keeps going. We need to pray for them, that they'll come to their senses. And as Paul says in that passage, that they might escape from the snare of the devil. Why? Because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. These guys here, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they were taken captive by the enemy. They were acting as pawns. He was pulling their strings, pushing their buttons, manipulating them, and they probably didn't even in themselves realize why they were doing some of the things that they were doing. And oftentimes, after it's all over, the persecutor probably looks back and said, why was I even concerned? What was the big deal? But at the time, it seemed so important. We need to pray for them. Matthew 5:44 tells us, pray for your enemies. Pray that they'll come to Christ. Pray that their eyes will be open. Pray that they'll learn to value the wonderful grace of God. Pray that they'll recognize the pricelessness of the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Christian life and the gift of serving Him and playing a part in His plan. It's a tragic thing, young people, that I see with so many young believers that get preoccupied with all the things they want to do in life, and yet they give up the most priceless thing, and that is to know and do the will of God, to accomplish His plan and His purpose in their life. Nothing could be higher, nothing could be greater, and certainly nothing is going to bring the satisfaction into their life that that's going to bring. But the lure, the tinsel of the world, the neon lights of the world are so attractive. And we get pulled to a career, we get pulled to an occupation, or we get pulled to something that we think is going to promote us and satisfy us, and it just doesn't happen. Find and do the work that God has called you to do. Pray and ask Him to give you understanding of your spiritual gift and where that spiritual gift is to be applied and how you're to carry it out. And He'll show you. Because if you desire to do His will, He's going to show you what that will is. The last thing, never forget. Never, never, never. Remember the story of Winston Churchill? The man who, in so many ways, you know, he was an outcast before the war. He was rejected. His political career was at an end. He was slandered. He was maligned. He was attacked for his radical views. And then war came. And right across the English Channel, something so horrible was threatening the British people. And then they called on the guy that they rejected in the time of peace, the only man who could lead them through that dark hour. And he did such a magnificent job, but at any rate, late in his life, when he was a very old, feeble man, they asked him to speak. I can't remember if it was in Parliament or wherever it was, but they asked him to speak. Schools, yeah, whatever. And you remember that he stepped up to the podium And he said, never, 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 never quit. And he sat down. And that was considered one of his greatest speeches. He got a standing ovation that just went on and on and on and on and on. So I'm going to emphasize this. Never, never, never forget. Never forget two things. When you're under persecution, you may be standing alone, you may be isolated, you may feel like you're the loneliest person on this earth. There's two things I want you to never, 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 never forget. Number one, those who are with you are more than those who are against you. Stated in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, by Elisha to his servant on the wall when they looked out and they saw that they were surrounded. And he said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The second thing I want you to never forget is that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And no matter how painful, and persecution is painful, slander and character assassination is painful, but that pain will make you in the spiritual life. It will refine you in the spiritual life. It will hone you to a razor edge in the exercise of your service and in the function of your spiritual gift. You remember, in the darkness and the difficulty, the anguish of that time, he who is in you, the person of Jesus Christ, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he is the creator of the universe, he sustains the universe, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he indwells you through his Spirit. The enemy doesn't have a chance. Claim the victory. It belongs to you. Christ bought it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the lessons that we learned from Nehemiah, courageous, marvelous man. Father, a man who no doubt had his weaknesses, frailties, faults, and flaws, as the scripture says of Elijah, a man subject to like passions with us, a man who knew fear and yet never gave in to fear, a man who saw his foibles and his frailty and yet refused to become discouraged, man that was called to accomplish a work, and he devoted himself and dedicated himself at great personal expense and cost to accomplish the work that you gave him to do. Father, how I pray for every person gathered in this room this evening and for all who will hear through the tape or the video or whatever, I pray that there will be a craving, a desire, a passion to find and identify and accomplish the plan that you designed for that life. And when that persecution comes, as it will, and when the enemy attacks and counterattacks, I pray, Father, that there will be that confidence, that resolve, that commitment, that iron in the soul to recognize the Lord indwells me and he has brought me to this task, and I will finish the work that my Father gave me to do. Father, these things we pray for each and every one of us, that we might finish the race that you have called us to with our eyes fixed and riveted on the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.